Have you ever been in one of those moments where you needed God to move? You needed God to move, not next month or not eventually, not gradually over time, but you needed him right now, right in that moment. We're in a series called Waiting Room, where we're in those moments where we're waiting to see God move and seeing what he's going to do, and we're in between stage, and we're asking, Lord, what are you doing in us? What are you doing through us? We're not asking why we're here or how do we get out, but Lord, what are you doing in us? And sometimes our waiting room seems kind of like an emergency room where we're waiting for God to move and we need him to act now. I've given this illustration before, but it's a true one. It's one of those moments for us several years ago as a family when my son was being born. We were in the emergency room and everything was going great. The pregnancy was fine and go to the doctors, got great reports. My wife was healthy and strong and everything was really going all the way well in the delivery. And we met the doctor and things were going great. And then she started to actually go through the delivery of my son. And as she got to good delivery, the nurse was taking care of her. And then the doctor came in, and as the doctor came in my wife began to push and my son was being born. I'm a faithful husband. I'm there. I'm just kind of standing in the corner, minding my own business, not trying to not get in trouble, passive observer. And I'm watching all this go down, and I notice that the doctor's in trouble. And she gets nervous. She whispers something to the nurse, and the nurse whispers something back, and I can't hear what's going on. And my wife doesn't know what's happening either, and it's nervous. And then my wife gives another labor pain, another push, and my son begins to come out, and he's born, but his odd all the way out, and the umbilical cord is wrapped around his neck. And with each push, the umbilical cord just tightens around his little neck. And in that moment, I knew something was wrong. The doctor tells the nurse runs out of the room, and like 20 people come in our room, and they've got gizmos and gadgets and weapons and all sorts of things to take care of my wife. And in that moment, I'm asking, Lord, what are you doing? I need you to move. Next week is too late. Next month, even later. 5 minutes from now, I need you to move. I need you to do something. This precious little Asian nurse comes up to me. I've not seen her before. I've not seen her since. She just came in the room, and she's like our little angel. She came in, and she said, Dad, come over here. Didn't even know my name. She's like, come here, Dad. Looking, I'm going to count down from three, and when I count down from three, I want you to tell your wife to push. And it's not like push. It's like push. Okay, you got it? Okay, and then they are coordinating everything, and there's one nurse, and she's watching the clock, and she's counting down, and that's never a good sign when they're counting down on the clock in the delivery room. And so the nurse comes up, and she's like, it's time. Come here, Dad. And I come over there with her. She jumps on that little bed with my wife. I don't know how she did it. She puts her hands on my wife's stomach, and she says, 3, 2, 1, and I go, push. And the little Asian lady pushed, and she pushed my son right out of my wife, and it was a miracle. The doctor caught my son, and he laid there almost lifeless in her hands, not crying, not moving. They rush him over to the little gurney, and they're poking him, and they're prodding him, and they're rubbing and slapping his bottom and tickling his little feet and doing all the things, and nothing's happening. And in that moment, you're asking God. Next week's too late. Tomorrow will be too late. I need you to move. And then in that quietness and in the rush of everything, my little son gives out the biggest cry and scream and starts cooing and cawing. And from that moment on, he's never shut up. He's right there too. We've had those moments. Some of them, like my story, they turn out well. You ask God, I need you to show up. You're the only one I've got. I'm trusting only in you. Show up, Lord, and God shows up in a miraculous way. Others of you have different stories. Others of you have stories where you've asked God, Lord, this is the time. I need you to show up. Please, there's no one else. It's got to be you. And then in that moment, your story ends with tragedy. I've been on this side of things and I've been on that side of things. What do we do when we're in that emergency room, that waiting room of life, and we ask God to show up? In those moments, we tend to waver, don't we? We tend to second guess. We tend to struggle to believe, God, can you truly be trusted? There's one truth that we've seen throughout the Bible and throughout this series. It's this truth here. It is that Jesus can do what no one else can. Jesus can do what no one else can. Not any doctor, not any parents, not anyone else. Jesus can do what only he can. And yet, if we're honest, in those waiting room moments, we have a hard time believing that, don't we? We have a hard time not giving in to fear and doubt. We waver. We waver. We're looking at a passage this morning of a desperate father, a father who's going to give up his social standing, he's given up his privilege, and he is going to go to the one person who thinks he could help out of total and utter desperation, and he's going to say, Jesus, can you come help me in this moment? And in that moment, he's going to be tempted to waver like many of us. This morning, I want us to see through three ways we tend to waver when we're in the waiting room of life. Three ways we tend to waver. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 5, verses 21. That's where we're going to be looking at the passage of Jairus and the woman, sick woman. And in this life of Christ, up until this point, Jesus has been thrust on the scene. After the baptism of John the Baptist, he's commissioned, God's voice from heaven says, this is my son in whom I am pleased. And from that moment on, Jesus is out and about and crowds are literally crowding around him. He goes to Peter's house, and as he's at Peter's house, people keep bringing the sick and the ill-infirmed and the possessed, and Jesus heals them all. From time after time, blind men come. He heals their sight. There's one point in the story where Jesus is teaching and he's talking about the kingdom of God, and friends who have a paralyzed friend come and they dig a hole in the ceiling and they lower their friend right before Jesus' feet. And Jesus sees this paralyzed man and they see the faith of his friends, and before he heals him, he knows that the religious authorities are questioning his power and his authority, his influence, and they question him in their hearts. And he looks at him and says, what's easier to do, to forgive this man's sins or to say, take up your mat and walk? And he looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now take up your mat and walk. In that moment, Jesus put himself in the place of God. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, in that moment, proclaimed that he has the authority to forgive us of our sins. Now, the religious leaders and the authorities of that moment began to resent Jesus in that moment and began to discredit him and began to challenge his authority and even the power in which he did these things. They said, maybe he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub or by Satan. They aren't quite at that moment in which they were seeking to kill and destroy him, but these are the religious leaders that our main character, Jairus, is associated with. So let's begin reading in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. It says this, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd was about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came along one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live. And he went with him. See, the ways that we tend to waver is that we grow desperate when we are in the waiting room. Jairus was a desperate man. He didn't give in to the religious authorities and his friends in their view of him. He knew Jesus had been questioned by his other religious authorities, but in his moment, he became so desperate that he went to Jesus. See, the religious leaders were watching Jesus closely, and so was Jairus. Jairus was watching Jesus as well. And that's why in that moment, he gave up his reputation. He gave up his standing in the temple. He gave up even logic to go in a moment of desperation to the one person he thought might be able to help. His daughter was dying. We don't know what of. It doesn't say. We don't know if she was ill. We don't know if there was an accident. We don't know any of the circumstances around why she is so ill and on the verge of death. All we know is that she's moments away from dying. And he's desperate. You see, in those waiting room moments, we grow desperate. We grow desperate in those situations. And our only choice is to look to Jesus. The waiting room can be a desperate place. I grew up in Southern California. I love going to the beach. One of the beaches is one of my favorite places. I love swimming in the ocean. You can ask my wife, like, where I'd rather be is swimming in the ocean. We had a chance to go to Hawaii, praise the Lord, this past year, and she took a picture of me just floating in the ocean on my back because I love it so much. But the thing you need to know about the ocean, if you go there regularly, especially in Southern California around Huntington and Newport Beach, is that there is a rip current that is very strong and can suck you out to the sea. There have been many times, and the many times I've gone to the beach, where there have been people who aren't familiar with the ocean get sucked out on this riptide and rip current out into the ocean. And many of them begin to drown. There's been a couple times where I've watched people drowning out in the ocean. And then you see the lifeguards snap into action, right? They're leaping out of their little stations and they're running out on the beach with their little red floaty thing. We've seen cars even come, the little four-wheel drive trucks come pull up. The boat comes out in the ocean to save that person who is drowning and being sucked out to sea. You know what that person is not thinking as they drowned and as the lifeguards come? Let me check your credentials. What training have you received as a lifeguard before I allow you to save me? In their moment of desperation, they're shooting up a hand and they don't care who it is that will pull them out. That's where Jairus was. Jairus was in that moment of desperation, and I know he's being maligned by all my friends, all the other religious authorities, but this Jesus, he can help. See, we're in the waiting room. We can feel desperate like that, can we? We can feel like no one else sees. See, in those moments, in those waiting rooms, in those moments of desperation, when we look to Jesus in those times, God meets us there. I love what it simply says in Mark. Mark is so basic and generic. He just says, after he said, come and lay your hands on my daughter, it says this in verse 24, and he went with him. There's no questioning. Jesus didn't go, well, let me, what, how long was it? Or how far away is it? He just said, let's go. See, in the waiting room, we grow desperate, but God meets us there. In the waiting room, we can also struggle with shame. We can carry shame. Now, Jairus' waiting room is going to get interrupted by another waiting room. Let's continue reading. It says, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much over 12 years and under the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better. Rather, she was getting worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I might be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, I get this, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Disciples said to him, "You see the crowd around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?' There is everyone's touching. We're all crowded in here." And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." See, when we're in the waiting room, we can grow desperate. This woman is desperate. She has been struggling with this issue for 12 long years. It says here that she went to physician, doctor after doctor. Have you ever been there? You ever understand why they're called practicing medicine? And she keeps getting bad, worse. In fact, she's getting worse and worse and worse. Not only is she struggling with her illness, but socially and ceremonially, she would be considered unclean. That would mean with someone with an illness like what she had, she couldn't be around other people. That would make them socially or ceremonially unclean. She had to live outside of the city gates with the lepers, with all those that were outcasts. She couldn't come in and be a part of community. She couldn't do what she's actually doing in this passage. She can't be around people because every person that she would touch and come in contact with would make that person unclean, and that person would have to live outside the city until they go through the purification rituals to come back in. So her defiling of that crowd, and even the boldness of which she would touch Jesus' cloak in that action, and she's trying to do it in secret because she knows if she touches this rabbi, this teacher, she'll make him unclean. She'll make him unpurified. And so she does it in secretly, and so she comes to him after Jesus exposes her, and that's why she comes in fear and trembling, and she falls before his feet. She knows what she's done. She's afraid because she's been living a life full of shame. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a place where you are stuck in a cycle of shame? Shame is a powerful emotion, and effects run much deeper than people realize, I think. Shame isn't something that you feel in a moment, but it is actually the effect of the way you see yourself. You begin to see yourself as worthless or inadequate or not being enough or good enough. Guilt says, "I did something wrong." Shame says, "There's something wrong with me. I'm undeserving. I'm worthless. I'm insignificant." Have you ever had those thoughts? Have you had those feelings? This woman, we don't even know her name, was trapped in the circumstances of her own life that she didn't put herself in a cycle of shame. Years ago, when I was early on in my ministry, and I was a youth pastor, we were planning this youth pastor camp, and Kim and I were just married, and to be honest, we weren't very good with our money. We weren't making very much money to begin with, and the money we did make, we weren't very good at managing it. And we were going to this retreat, and I had the church credit card, and we're going to buy all of this stuff that we got, the food and all the activities. We were going to go buy for this camp, and I went with one of my lead volunteers and a couple of the students, and we have all this stuff, and they ring it up, and I put down the church credit card, and it's like, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir, we don't accept that card. You have to pay with something else." The only thing I had was my debit card. I just got paid that week, so I should be all good, right? So I'm thinking to myself, "Oh, yeah, I got plenty of money." So I slapped down my credit card, declined. My volunteer, all my students snicker and giggle, like, "Pastor Scott's loaded." So I take the card, right, and I do one of these. Now I'm rubbing it on my shirt. "Try it now." Declined. And then they do it again. Declined. And I had overdrafted my account because I didn't manage my money very well in those early days. That was a mistake, and I should have felt guilty. It was a dumb mistake. But instead, I let it eat away at me. I turned something that I should feel bad about because it was a foolish thing, but I took it and I said, well, oh man, I shouldn't even be a youth. I can't even manage my own money. Why am I doing a youth pastor? How am I leading these volunteers? How am I leading these students if I can't even manage my own house? You see what I began to do there? I began to go, that was stupid, I shouldn't have done it, to I'm stupid. I'm worthless. See, that's what shame begins to do. It eats away at us, and it begins to make us want to withdraw and hide. Shame makes us want to hide. But this is what grace does. Grace restores. Grace makes us whole again. When Jesus turned around and he saw that woman that fell before him, he saw not an insignificant outcast. He saw what? A daughter. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. See, Jesus breaks the chains of our shame and guilt. We feel shame about things we've done. We may feel shame about the thoughts that we think. We may feel shame about the circumstances that we're in, whether we've put ourselves in those circumstances or we just happen to find our circumstances. Sometimes we feel shame in the life because of the things that others have done to us. Jesus, in this moment, is saying, I have come to break the chains of shame in your life and give you grace to give you peace and wholeness once again. See, in the waiting room, we feel desperate. We can give in to shame. I shouldn't be here. And we can also wrestle with unbelief. We also wrestle with that belief, God, can you be trusted? Look at Jairus. Look in verse 35. It says, and while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any farther? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he held no one to go with him except for Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw the commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but only sleeping. And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside, kicked them out. And he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went into where the child was, and taking her by the hand, which would also make him unclean, touching a dead body, and taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was about 12 years of age. And immediately they were overcome with amazement. That's an understatement. He charged them not to say anything to anyone, and he told him to give her something to eat. She's been through a lot. See, Jairus was struggling with unbelief. It says, while they were still talking, people from Jairus' house came and said, it's hopeless, it's over. Stop bothering Jesus anymore. Your daughter is dead. The grieving party is already at your house, wailing and weeping. You have two choices. You can keep bothering Jesus or join the mourning. And Jairus had a choice. Do I continue to trust Jesus in that moment or give in to the crowd? Jesus gives him five hardest words in the Bible to actually live out. Do not fear, only believe. Don't fear, only believe. Man, I struggle with that. I struggle with worry. I struggle with anxiety. I struggle with fear. I don't know about you, but I see my problems as huge and God as small. The people and the circumstances often outgrow the bigness of who God really is. But that first reminder is Jesus can do so much more. Do we trust in Jesus or give in to the crowd? When we're in the waiting room, we wrestle with unbelief because because interruptions happen. Jairus is interrupted. The woman should not have been there. She is an outcast. She shouldn't have been in the crowd. She certainly shouldn't be touching the rabbi's cloak to get healed. She interrupted. Jairus, in that moment, it doesn't say what he was feeling, but I could bet you he was feeling, how dare that lady show up? She ruined it. If she wouldn't have come, my daughter might still be alive. How often do we have interruptions like that? We caused a question. We see in those moments, if God did that for her, why wouldn't he do it for me? We wrestle with unbelief when things go slow. Have you ever said this? God, if you really cared for me, you would hurry up. God, if you really loved me and you really knew what I was up to and into right now, you'd kind of speed things along. So we're in those desperate situations. Several years ago, I was in a place in my life where I was looking for a full-time ministry job. I had several piecemeal jobs, and I was looking for the next thing. And it seemed like every 10 resumes I would send out, I'd get 8 no's, 1 no answer, and 1 maybe. Week after week after week after week. I began asking God, Lord, if you really cared for me and my family, you would hurry it up. But God was doing something in me. He had me in the waiting room for a reason. We wrestle with unbelief when things go slow, and we wrestle with unbelief when things get worse. Things went bad to worse for Jairus, didn't they? He went from my daughter is dying to my daughter is gone. And the people in his own household are scoffing and laughing at Jesus. But here's an important truth. What seems final to us is not final to God. Jesus is writing the story, not us. He's not finished. Even when we're faced with tragedy, even when there isn't the healing, even when there isn't deliverance, God is still up to something because he's bringing us all into an eternity. That this life isn't about this life, it's about the life to come. Amen. Let me tell you, all the people that Jesus healed, all the people that Jesus rose from the dead, Lazarus and this little girl, guess what happened to all of them? They all died. Because this life isn't about this life. It's about the life to come. God came to die on a cross, and he rose 3 days later to, one, forgive us of our sin, but to also give us new and eternal life with him, that there is an eternity awaiting us all who believe and trust in Jesus, where there is no death, there is no sin, there is no sickness. This life is not about this life. It's about the life to come. One of the things that this story and so many other stories in the Bible tell us is this, and it's an important truth that we all need to understand about faith. It's this, that the source of our faith is more important than the size of our faith. Jairus and this sick woman aren't bastions for how great their faith is. They were in an utter moment of desperation. The what brought them salvation, what brought them healing, what brought a daughter back to life wasn't the greatness of their faith. It was the greatness of the source of their faith. Who are you believing in this morning? Many people have great faith. They have a lot of faith in all the wrong things. Some people have faith in the stars. Some people have faith in crystals. Some people have faith in karma. Some people have faith in humanity or faith in themselves. But none of those things will ultimately deliver. Only Christ can. Only Christ can bring forgiveness. Only Christ can bring salvation. You see, the source of our faith is much more important than the size of our faith. Who are you believing in this morning? Who are you trusting for salvation? If you were in one of those emergency moments and it's your time, who would you be trusting in that moment? Would you be trusting in you, or would you be trusting in the one who can save? Church, we're in a moment, we're in a waiting room. I love the intro that got to just, your building is almost ready, Compass Church. June 7th, we're going to be moving into our new building, and there are all sorts of details that are happening. I am so thankful and proud to be on the staff that we're on. There are so many of your staff that you guys don't see. You get to show up on Sunday morning and worship and praise. So many of the staff is working not only their regular jobs from week to week, but they're going above and beyond to make sure we're prepared to move into that building. People, Stephen Condon and Autumn, his assistant, and Michael Allen is making sure all the wiring is correct in their new building. And Pastor Laura and the kids team are revamping all of our kids' spaces so that our kids have a place to go. Jason, for our student ministries, Court, with all of those things having to do with assimilation, all of those infinite amount of meetings. We have meetings upon meetings upon meetings. It's a lot because we're so excited about what God is going to do in our new space. But it is a lot. This week I met with one of my mentors. My mentor, I meet with him every month, and he kind of just lets me, kind of give one of those verbal vents to him. And I was talking to him all that we have, our waiting room, I wish was longer, but now it's June 7th, and we have so many things to do. And I'm right here, and he asked me, Scott, how are you doing? I'm like, I'm stressed. I'm underneath the pile. There's so many details. There's so many things. We got this thing and that thing and that person and this person. And we're just, I just gave all to him. He's a former executive pastor. And he said, Scott, this is what I want you to do with all the things that you got going on, all the struggle. I'm like waiting. I'm like, he's going to give me how to organize all this stuff. And he said, this is what I need you to do, Scott. I need you to hit pause. Hit pause. That's like the last thing I need to do. I don't have time for pausing. What is pausing? You're my mentor? I'm like, I need a new mentor, please. Can I call Mentor R Us and get a new pastor? He said, no, I'm serious. He said, look, we have about 15, 20 minutes left in our session, and I want you to cut out early, and I want you to do this. When you spend the next 10 to 15 minutes, and I want you to put in your earbuds, and I want you to play worship music, and I just want you to walk. I want you to spend time with God. I want you to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, help me to experience more of you. I give you everyone and everything. So I put the earbuds in, left my office. Like a crazy man, I started walking around the parking lot. You might have thought I was talking to myself, but I was just out there praying, Lord Jesus, help me to experience more of you. I give to you everyone and everything. Lord Jesus, I want to experience more of you. I give you everyone and everything. Lord Jesus, I want to experience more of you. I give you everyone and everything. Lord Jesus, I want to experience more of you. I give you everyone and everything. And in that moment, my mentor was right. I needed a pause. My focus wasn't on the right thing. Burden began to lift, and I was walking around a parking lot. I took this picture. It's a terrible picture. Can't even tell what side of the building that's on. It just happened to be where I was standing. But what do you notice about that picture? Yep. I did too. Because church, it's not about the color of the carpet or what kind of coffee we serve or what's in the auditorium or where do we put step one or who's still there, how many volunteers we need and what the lighting is and where the wiring goes and if that color wire is not that color. It's not about all those things. It's about the thing that's on the top. If we don't keep Jesus first as a church, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And let me say this, wherever you're at in your life and all of the circumstances and all the busyness and all the craziness that's happening in your life, nothing else matters unless Jesus is at the top and at the center of your life. Is he at the center of your life? Have you given him everything? Have you surrendered all? See, when in the waiting room, we get desperate. We can give in to shame. We struggle with fear rather than belief. But Jesus says, I'm coming. I want to change and transform you. give your life to me. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you meet us in the waiting room. In our desperation, we have a hard time seeing you, but you're there. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you take away our guilt, you take away our shame. You give us something to believe in. Lord, in this moment as a church, in this moment, in the waiting room, help us to experience more of Jesus. Lord, we give you everyone and everything. Amen. Please stand as we finish our service. If you're new here, we're so thankful that you joined us this morning. Step one, right outside, we have a gift for you. A friendly face would love to greet you. We also have a prayer team down at the this morning. If you have a burden that you want someone to pray for or pray with you, please do that this morning as well. Let's go with this. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great day.